Okay. We are gonna get rolling, because in our great wisdom, we gave me all of chapter 1 of Genesis through 2, 3. It's a whole lot. I'm just gonna warn you. So, let me tell you a couple things and then I will pray before we get started. I'm so excited about this book. We are both aware it is heavy, it is a lot, it is all the foundational things. I've never been more excited probably about a lesson or about a study ever. And y'all know, none of y'all really did like Hebrews with me. Hebrews is my favorite book of the Bible and study, but I am more excited right now. That's a lot for me. Okay, who I am, I was going to tell you, if you don't know me, it doesn't matter. I'm nobody, but if you want to know, Elizabeth Bondurant, daughter of Libby Bragan, she matters more. That's my mom. I am just a Briarwood girl. I worked in college ministry for 6 years and then taught high school and now stay home with kids. But ministry has kind of always been my heart and my thing. God changed my life tremendously through his gospel, through the message of grace. He changed my life, but through campus outreach. And just did such a really radical work that has just been always my heart. I can't get away from it. You know, I'm like, it's just what I love. So I beg Christy, let me just be a part of what you do because I love it. So I want to do one little plug if I can because my mom discovered, can I tell them about this? In like a little boutique, she found this cute little devotion book that goes through Genesis 1 through 11. I should have told you last week if you're interested. It's from the Daily Grace Company. And so Amazon doesn't have it, but I Googled. And this little company, the Daily Grace Company, they have tons of devotions that look really pretty. And it's not like a commentary. I mean, I'm reading some, but it has little daily, like, I mean, it's pretty. It has good. It's good from what I've read. I've never seen it, but I'm like, it's pretty right on and sharp. And, it's a cool asset with this because it's the same chapters and it's kind of like a little daily pretty study. So the Daily Grace Company, I was impressed. I thought I'll plug that. She says they're good. They're solid. I could tell from reading it that I was like, this is like in line with everything that I'm reading from like commentators we trust.
They're not Presbyterian. More of them who work here are Southern Baptists, but they have a mixture of Reformed Southern Baptists and non-Reformed. So, but they're conservative.
Okay, so that's just a really pretty study, like study book. And then the last thing I will plug is one of the things that got me so excited about this is there's a podcast called Knowing Faith. If you listen to podcasts, this one's called Knowing Faith. It's out of Southeastern Seminary in Texas, and it's for like training the church. But Jen Wilkin and two men talk. It's great. It's so interesting. But a year ago in 2020, they did Genesis. They talked through Genesis, and that is really what turned me on to like, oh my gosh, when I would listen to what they were talking, I was like, I grew up with the Bible, but I didn't like, you know, think about all this. And so that podcast, and specifically a year ago when the Genesis part, it's good, y'all. It's so good. It's fun to hear them talk and dialogue. And it's deep, you know, it's called Knowing Faith. So you'll hear it, Knowing Faith. And they say every time, a podcast for training the church. Okay. So it's a good one. All right, so it's going to be a lot today. Before we jump in, because we're going to jump in hard, a little bit will overlap because Genesis 1 and the introduction, you'll see some overlap. I will move probably quickly through the beginning. There's an outline with some notes. I will try not to talk too fast. It is recorded, we think. I will move a little quickly, so that's your warning, okay? So please pray with me before we get started, because this is God's word. And just like he spoke creation this morning, I'm like, just speak, like Jesus speak, you know? So pray with me, please, for him to do that. Father, thank you so much that we get to be here. God, we get to open the very beginning of the story that matters more than anything in the world, your word, and we get to open to the beginning. I pray that we could open with fresh eyes, with hearts just filled with love for the story and the glory that it shows. God, I just pray that you would speak your words, God, with power and from you and nothing to me. I pray that you would correct and delete anything that I say if it is not your words, God. And we just pray in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're jumping into the beginning of the story. Genesis 1, guys. Let's start it. So we'll be open there. We're going to kind of go through it little bit by little bit. The first thing, as you know, even my kids who maybe aren't the best at Bible verses, but they can tell you in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you know? So in the beginning, God, this is where we talked about last week. I'm going to set this story up today, and I really believe it's biblical, as a king and his kingdom. We are the first character in the story is the king. And I think we will see how that, I think that is actually the intent, is that there is to showcase that God is the king and he has created a kingdom. So the king is the first character, and that does matter. It matters that he comes first. He is the character that matters the very most. It says, in the beginning, God, well, that means he was already there before he created. So Christy did this, and I'm going to kind of fly over, what do we know before creation? She did this. This is literally, if you weren't here last week, I'm recapping a little. Before creation, we know from John 17:24 that the Father loved the Son. When Jesus prays the priestly prayer, he says, like, I want them to be where I am and to see my glory and to know that you have loved me from the foundation of the world. He prays the Father has loved him, the Son, from the foundation. In Ephesians 1:4-5, which thankfully Christy tackled, and I will not, we know that the Father loved us before the foundation of the world. It says, in love he predestined us. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what we know is before it all started, the Father loved the Son. We know that the Father loved the people that were to come. In 1 Peter 1:18-20, that's the passage that talks about how you were ransomed, not with perishable things, but with imperishable things, with the imperishable blood of the Lamb who was chosen before the foundation of the world. She said, the Lamb, okay, he loved the Son, he loved the people, the Lamb was chosen, the sacrifice was chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lamb, it was known that there would be a Lamb before the beginning. In Titus 1:1-2, and you may can go back there, it's just as Titus introduces the book, but he references, when he does that, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Titus references that God promised eternal life before the ages began. The promise there was made from the Father to the Son. It's referring to a promise that the Father made to Jesus that I will save the world. I will give eternal life through you. So before the world, the Father loved him. He loved us. He chose him as the Lamb, and he promised Jesus. He promised his Son, I will give eternal life through you. And then Matthew 25:34 is the verse that says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus will say, the king, we're going to get here, Jesus will say, come, those who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the story of the king and the kingdom, it's always been the story. It's always been the plan. Christy said it, and I had it in my notes already for this week, and I was like, well, we're saying it again, because it's really big. The plan for Jesus to be the Lamb, for the king, the kingdom, the Lamb, that was plan A. That was not plan B. Okay? It's not, the fall did not happen and plan B happened. No, that was plan A. God's initial plan was for all of this. Does it mean we'll get into Genesis 3 in 2 weeks? That he authored sin? No. But that he ordained everything and had a plan all along? Yes, he did. So the king is the first character. So if the king came first, we got to say, well, who, a little bit more, who is this king? You know, the king is the first character, obviously the most important character. Who is this king? So I want us to go to John 1, because there's this overlap of in the beginning. Meredith Hamblin's mama teaches on this right now, the other incredible study on Thursdays, if you really want to ditch us. She's teaching on John on Thursday mornings. I'm not trying to lose you. I want you to come on Fridays, but it's really good too. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Y'all know this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. What's that? Is it the Greek word for word? Logos and Hermamatos, that means the power behind everything. In the beginning, the power behind everything was God's Word, the Word. And who was the Word? Jesus. Okay, so the King, who was the King? It was Jesus. He was the King all along. Yes, the Father is there and He loves the Son. And we'll talk about this a little bit. The Father pre-existed as a Father. And like Christy said, He was the planner. He planned the King and the kingdom and the Lamb. He planned it in love. It always talks about the Father in love. He loved the Son. The Father loved us, and that's why he chose and drew us. The King from the get-go, the one that will rule, even in Philippians 2, when it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess, who's the King? That Jesus is Lord. The Father is the Father, but Jesus is the King from the beginning. So this first character is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so Jesus pre-existed creation as the King, as the Lamb to come. Is that good? Does that make sense? We'll do a little check-ins. All right, verse 2, we want to see, okay, well, before we jump into our creation, what was the state of things? How was everything before? So verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I'll stop there for right now. Okay, before Jesus, before the spoken word, before God spoke creation, without God's word, without the King, without Jesus, things were dark and formless. They were void. It was just formless and darkness without his word, without Jesus. We know that's true for us without Jesus. Before we know Jesus, there's a darkness. We are dead in our sin, and there is a darkness without Jesus. He brings light. But I thought it was interesting as I was reading even that verse, and I stayed on that verse for a while in my study. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over it. Can y'all think of what else is dark and formless and void without Jesus? My life. Okay, our lives without Jesus. But you know what? Hell. And I'm sorry to go there. We went to election last week, and yeah, I'm going to go there. Hell, I'm not kidding. Without Jesus, there is an eternity that is dark, that is formless, and that does not have Jesus, the Word. I put an article, I'm not going to read that today, but behind your outline, it's called The Hideous Doctrine. It is a doctrine of hell, and it is, I want us, as we look at the beauty of creation today and how God's glorious design is, I want you to know that the opposite of that is dark. We know that in hell, described as a lake of fire, or there's pain, there's physical pain, there's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth. There is pain, but what else there is there's darkness. Okay, and that article explains, if you think about being in the dark you're just in the dark and can't get out of the dark, at some point you would start kind of grabbing for something, for stability. It's also formless. There's nothing to grab. So I want us to think, when it says without form, that's a big deal. There's nothing to grab. There's no form. There's nothing to hold you up or to make you feel safer. And that's true of hell. And that article writes it out. And it's hard. It's a hard read. But I want it to show the glory of God's creation when we see, okay, so let's see how God started creation. Because without him and without Jesus, that's the reality. All right, the end of verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Introducing Trinity person number 3, right? The Spirit was there. We had the Father, and we know that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was there in the beginning. Well, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job tells us in Job 26:13 that the Spirit adorned the heavens. The Spirit participated in creation, too. I don't know how it all worked. Obviously, God decreed the time and when this would all come into existence, the Father, and then Jesus spoke it. And then the Spirit helped accomplish it. So there was a working in tandem together. It's one God, but there are three persons working together in tandem to do this creation. Maybe if the Spirit was hovering, I didn't think, like, he's hovering. If the Father decreed the time, it's like the time was getting near. And as the time was getting near that Jesus was going to speak the words, the Spirit was right there. He was ready because they're all working together, and he was close and ready to adorn the heavens. So it's just neat. The Trinity is, it really is. You hear that. It's right there from the very beginning. But it is. It's right there from the very beginning. So, okay. Let's move on. My notes are your same outline, but I've written all over it, so I'm kind of, you know, get a little lost. The next thing is the kingdom, our first home. We're going to talk about the kingdom, our first home, and then we'll end with the kingdom, our final home in heaven. So the kingdom that he created. That's what we want to see, the glory of this kingdom that the king created. The context of this account, again, this is a review from last week. Moses gave this account to the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. It's a rhythmic account. I'll explain what that means. They had been, they're in the wilderness, but before the wilderness, Christy said they were in for 400 years in exile as slaves in Egypt. So for 400 years, there are generations that have gone. Surely there was a remnant who had orally been passed down and passed down the truth about Yahweh, the one true God, you know. But you have to think many at this point of the Israelites in the wilderness would probably have not heard the real truth. They're indoctrinated with false teaching from Egypt. If they've been 400 years, multiple generations have passed. Does that make sense? In a foreign country, whereas some may know the truth, the vast majority would not know the truth. And so the myths at that time, the ancient Near Eastern like myths of creation, oh, there were the wackiest stories about how the world was created. It all involved gods, like lowercase g, mythical gods. Always some type of conflict, like two gods were fighting, and then when one killed the other one, his blood became the world, or one of them birthed the world and had a baby and it was the world, or a man, the god of fertility, spread his seed and it was the world. I mean, they're weird accounts of the gods fighting, having babies that became the world, or spreading their seed. I mean, weird, okay? But this is what they all came out of conflict, too, that there was some conflict, and then there was things. Well, Moses gives the truth about Yahweh. These are people whose children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they've lost the truth, and he wants to give it to them. He gives it to them in this rhythmic way so that they can pass it down orally, and it can be easy to remember. So it has patterns to it. We'll look at it. Y'all know that there's a pattern to creation. That's not just a poet. It's so that they can remember it, and then they can orally pass it down, and it won't get lost again. So you can easily have it and pass it to your children and let them pass it to their children and not lose it again. So the components of this account, as we go through it, you'll hear there's going to be these five components through the days of creation to help us have a kind of filter to remember. The command, let there be, like, let there be light, you know, and then there's a report. And there was light. So it commanded and it happened. Then we'll see that there's going to be an assessment. It'll say it was good. So these are just the components we're looking for. The calling or the blessing, like, and God called it day, or he called it night, or he called it the sky. You know, there's a calling that shows God's authority. And then we'll see a time marker. And there was evening and there was morning. There's morning and there's evening, whatever, the first day, the second day. So as we go through this, we're going to be looking for those things, kind of to see our components, to know that it was given to help have a way to remember it and to pass it on, that it follows this pattern. The structure, and a lot of y'all would have seen this, I have not done a lot of commentaries, but they all are on the same page. The structure is that with creation, the first 3 days, God creates spaces. It says he forms. So he forms. And then he comes back on day 4, 5, and 6, and he fills the spaces that he made. I thought that was so cool. I'm like, how did I not realize that? He forms spaces first in his, like, divine wisdom and glory, just to showcase his glory. And then he fills each space that he created. It's this way to bring the most glory to him and his creation. So we're going to look at the spaces. I'm kind of tethered to this mic. I'm going to write a little bit here as we go through, and y'all have this chart. We'll start with day 1. And God said, verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So instead of naming it, he separated it. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Okay, I'm going to come write this on the board. Our first space, is before there was even space, he created light. And we will get back to this. Light's a massive, massive theme throughout the scripture, okay? We just talked about without Jesus, without the king, what is it? Dark, okay? The first thing he gives is light. Which is good. It is good that there is light first, and he separated the light from the dark. So the first creation, you know, of light, who God is light, is what we have. So I'm going to write it on our board. Fill it out as we go. All right, next verse in verse 6, day 2. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. When he separated the waters, we have this picture of how he created the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's the sky. Okay, there's the clouds above, the atmosphere filled with water. He separated it all to give us this gorgeous sky, okay, that would be where the heavens declare to us the glory of God. So day 2, we have this space. I'm going to call it like the sky. The heavens is really the more appropriate word there, but we're thinking in our terms of what we look at as creation, you know, when we look above. We'll come back and see how he fills these spaces, but that's so neat. He's made light because we needed light first. There's nothing without light. Now the first space is the skies. All right, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So if we had the heavens, the sky, now we have the earth. Created here, the land, the gathered waters. This is where he separated the waters, that he gathered it into seas. Y'all know of the earth, we have the land and then the gathered waters and the seas. So, we have the sky, we have the earth, we have the land, and the gathered seas. We have our spaces. They're formed. And now, in his glory, he will come back through and he will fill them. There are questions about, like, how did this happen? How long did it take to do this? I will reference those at the end. Reference those. So if you're thinking that, hold it. Hold it. Let's just look at the glory of what he put in there first. Which day was on? Day 4. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. All right, how does he fill, or how does he provide, sorry, I'm going to provide and fill here, but how does he provide light? What is going to go on this first day? He said, let there be light. Now, how do you fill it to provide the light? What's the sources of the light? Okay, so we come back and get our sun, moon, and stars. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? He filled the light. He gives us sources of light for this earth he created here, which is pretty incredible if you kind of see it that way. Let me see. Am I missing anything? Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky is his handiwork. That's in Psalm 19. The sky is his handiwork. Show that this incredible God has given us this beautiful handiwork of him to see. Do that. Trying to decide if I'll start or go. Let me read you this next thing first. When Frank Barker preached like on Genesis at some point, he preached on everything. But in his sermon series, you can read, when he would preach, he would reference this anthropic principle about the creation to showcase how perfect it was. And so I'll go ahead and kind of point to this. You can, if you look at his old sermons, that's where you would find it. But The anthropic principle is just this idea of how perfect this light, the sky, the heavens, the spacing, the land, the seas, the sun, the moon, the stars, how perfect it was suited for life to be here on Earth. And we know this, but it's like that whole, the glory of creation. So from Frank Barker's sermon, it says, had the Earth been bigger or smaller, had it been nearer or further from the sun, had it rotated faster or slower, the vegetation would burn up. If the sun gave off more or less radiation, we wouldn't survive. The Earth is tilted at a 23-degree tilt. Thus, if it weren't, the poles would have great ice caps, which would make the Earth bulge, which would mess us up somehow. If the moon was closer, the tides would cover the Earth. So when he created the sun and the moon, if the sun was like an ounce closer, or, you know, not an ounce, a thing closer, we would be scorched. If the moon was a smidge closer, the tides would cover the whole Earth. Like the waves, isn't that crazy? If the crust of the Earth were 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen on the Earth. If the ocean was a few feet deeper, there would be no carbon dioxide or oxygen. The ocean would be absorbing it, so we couldn't breathe. If the atmosphere was thinner, then the rays would probably kill us. But as it is, the atmosphere, we have just enough to actually grow vegetation. So when he said on that day three, the earth and the land and the vegetation, it was all because it was placed so perfect in infinite wisdom to actually grow vegetation and not kill it. It's an insane miracle. No combustion can cause this. No mythical gods birthing a baby that turned into a world that developed into this perfect, could develop into this perfect world. It's perfect. Gosh, okay, the way that, yeah, the atmosphere thing, it has just enough for the vegetation to grow, but to kill bacteria and not have too much bacteria growing to harm it. So it's literally like, it's enough, but not too much, because then bacteria would grow too much. It's insane. This creation was designed in wisdom to perfectly suit life. That's the anthropic principle, okay? So I want to say, as we see it, like, ah, the glory, it is glorious, okay? This, I've been like, oh, so much more glorious than I realized. We're on day five, so we'll get back to it. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. So water creatures, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The fifth day, we got, what did I say? Sea creatures, all the water creatures, and your winged creatures. So the space was the sky, and there was some gathered, there were some seas. Because they weren't gathered in the land, so there were still waters separated. And so now he comes back and he fills. I'm going to go birds and fish. No, I mean all the winged creatures, all the creatures. With that. He filled that space just perfectly. And it's just neat. There were some distinctions there. Like, he did create them according to their kind. That phrase is repeated. We're not going deep enough, but there is a distinction that God had when he created that you fit within your kind and that you stay within your kind. Even when there's a calling, like with them, he gave to the first animals here, the fish and the birds, be fruitful and multiply to fill the waters. It was according to their kind. So God had some distinct plans of how to stay within your distinct, you know, whatever. I'm not, you could say the word species. I would say the wrong word. You're distinct, you know, you're like, stay in your lane, okay? And be fruitful and multiply. Fill it. He was the king. He created a kingdom. He wanted the kingdom filled. You know, it was to fill the kingdom. So the first creatures fill the kingdom, fill the skies, fill the oceans, be fruitful and multiply. It was a part of the plan. Day six starts in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds. And everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Lots of distinct kinds. Okay? And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and every creeping thing. We're going to stop there for right now. Here at the last day of the creating part, he fills the earth. He fills the earth with the animals on the earth, with man, with people. He fills it. And again, to be fruitful and multiply according to its kind. This is the structure of the creation account, okay? 6 days. I'll go ahead and give you the thing. I'm not touching how long those days were. I'm not touching it. Because Genesis wasn't written to answer that. It was written to answer who and why. The point of this book was never to say to answer how. It's not going into the mechanics of how did he make it and how long did it exactly take. It says a day. There's evening. There are very brilliant, godly people who fall out on both sides, right? I probably shouldn't even share my side. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's minor, okay? I don't really think it was a literal day. My husband does. So in my family, he was like, you tell them it's a 24-hour day. I'm like, I don't actually think that. But I don't know. That's not what it answered. That is not what it answered, okay? It answered who and why. So you can tell Bradford. She did not tell us. He really did. That was what he said this morning as he prayed for it. Okay, I'm praying for you, but tell him 24-hour day. That's not the whole point, baby. I'm like, that's just not the point of my whole talk. So there you go, okay? Not the questions. The questions are who and why. Let's go, because the next thing you see is the governance of this kingdom. Where are we on time? Okay. This is where I'm like, this could have been a whole lesson. We could just stay there. We could have a whole lesson on the people, the governance of this kingdom, because it's incredible. Then we're going to add in the last three verses about the Sabbath, about the seventh day and rest. That could be a whole lesson, you know? So that's why we're cruising. But this was just, my notes here, I had it typed, but then I like to write and all. I got to look at it a lot because it's incredible. It's so incredible. So the governance, the whole thing is set up. Gosh, the story, I can't get away. The king created a kingdom, an infinite wisdom, perfect kingdom, and he wanted it filled. But he does more very kingly things to establish that he's the king of it. Okay, one of the things that he does, so let's look. We just read this. Ancient Near Eastern, again, like the kings, y'all have heard this, I know, how they would put their images, like statues around their kingdoms to display their rule. And as a way to display, don't you forget who rules here. This is my image and he's the ruler here. Okay, so that's the culture that you're coming into, where the kings would put out their images to display the king as the ruler here. All right, so in the midst of that, God said, wrong verse. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing. People, there's a couple things. Gosh, it just all points to his kingship. But the first thing I put is people are his representatives. We're going to start with this phrase, in the image of God. That imago Dei, is that how you pronounce that? Imago Dei. So seminary people would be like, Imago Dei. I didn't even know how to say it. We are made in the image of God. Y'all know this. We reflect his glory. The NIV Life Application Bible, it's fun to read because it's more practical, but it was saying, like, we reflect his glory, and then it called it as we bear the fruit of the Spirit in our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, whatever I missed. We reflect his glory through that. We reflect his glory. But there's lots of talk about this whole, what does it mean to be in the image of God? It was just fascinating. It's fascinating to listen, to study, to read. A lot of people would say because we're rational. We have thoughts. We have feelings. Maybe that's how we are different than the animals. You know, we're distinct because we're rational. Or maybe because we're moral. We have a conscience. You know, we want to do, like, there's a right and wrong. To some degree, the serpent was very rational. The angels are moral beings. Not saying that's not part of it, but maybe there's more. We're in the image of God. Maybe there's more to it. There's a guy, Russell Moore, who I think is a professor at Southeastern Seminary, who he gave this talk on the image of God thing. And it was really cool. But part of his, he was saying, I kind of think part of it is our restlessness. People were made for more. Human beings were made for more. And there's a sense in that as a human, you have an inner, well, because of the fall, you have a never satisfied. It's not enough. You cannot be satisfied within yourself, within this. You are made for more than this. And so he was like, I think this restlessness of just, we are made for more and we know it. He's like, I think that points to the image of God. It was kind of cool, I thought, thinking about it. No matter what we do know about being created in the King's image and his likeness, we know that it gives us our dignity, our worth. Okay? Enough said. If you are created and if you are put on display to represent the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he says, that person, that represents that I'm the ruler. When people see you, that's a representation that I am the ruler. That is our dignity. That is our calling. That is our worth. That's enough. No matter what all is it, because I think, because I feel, it's all of that. But it's because not that. It's because he assigned you to represent him, right? It's because he assigned it. You show the world that I'm the King. When they see you, they know the King. So just to remind us, I mean, it's the King that gives us our worth. It's not our possessions. It's not our accomplishments. It's not our looks. It's not our kids, our families. It's not our knowledge. It's not our successes. It's not our failures. It's not our story. It's the King. The King picked us and put us out in his image to go reflect him. And that makes us worth something. That's our dignity, that while people have dignity. Richard Pratt wrote a book, Designed for Dignity, that kind of cultivates that. You are designed for dignity because you represent the King. You are the King's image to the world. The initial rule of the kingdom. So right with that, so you can't really separate the two. We're in his image, but this is where Russell Moore was. The part of it is to represent him and to rule for him. There's this word, vice regents over creation. That's a kingly thing. In a kingdom, the King could have vice regents who would rule for him. Well, as it is, when Jesus, the King, spoke the world, he also assigned vice regents and said, well, I want you to rule, okay? Let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. There is a calling to rule and to rule the creation he made, to be here in his stead and to rule it. You know, you can go off on a thing thinking about what that means. I am, I'll tell you one thing, I think. One of my free time, I tend to watch TV, but lately, the past, like, long time, I've been watching Survivor. You can actually binge-watch Survivor if you have the right thing, Paramount. So, Survivor is the show where they take, you know, like, 20 people, 18, 20 people, like, throw them in the jungles, the wilderness. It's awful. On an island. It's horrible. I watch it because I would never do it. And they leave them for 39 days. They are, like, with every kind of spider and mosquito and snakes. And, you know, the cameras are showing you every snake going around where they're sleeping. They have no shelter. They have to build everything and survive, kind of Survivor. I watch it like, oh, my gosh. And then they'll, like, zoom in on an alligator right by where the person's standing in the water. And you're like, oh, my gosh. Like, she's about to, you know. But they never die. They never get chomped. I don't know how. I think that the camera people are also, like, fighting the animals. But I just want to say, because I watch this too much, and I think about that, it started making me think, like, oh my gosh, what's heaven going to be like? We're going to be with all, every kind of creature, you know? Like, would they be a threat to us? Like, you would be threatened. Like, the people in Survivor are very threatened. They don't die, but they do get taken off the show sometimes because of a shark bite, one of them, or different things. Bug bites gone wrong. Okay. This is where I'm going. I'm sorry for the, like, going off track. Where I'm going is that there was a sense that we were created with creation, that the animals would be no threat. When it says that they ruled over creation, the animals were not a threat to them. What did that look like? Could they tame the animals? Yeah, I think so. Narnia. The animals, Narnia. The animals are no threat. But there's a sense in which they're also no threat because man, humans, have rulership. It's not just we're all in it together. No, there's an authority that we would have over animals. I think it's cool because I watch Survivor and think, oh, like in heaven, we'll be like ruling those animals. Who knows? I also want, like, this is just a throwing it out there, and this is, I'm not saying it, but, like, you know, Jesus was the image of God and came in, and he definitely displayed this, like, rule over the weather and the storms very clearly as he calmed the storm. I'm not saying what will happen into the image of God. Before the fall, there was, like, the animals, the weather, these things weren't a threat. Okay? And I think part of it is tied up in this idea that man, humans, were created to be the rulers and the vice regents. Not like over a city, over the kingdom. It's not like, I'm going to let you rule over your neighborhood. No, over the kingdom. That's a big rulership, to rule with him over the kingdom, the creation he made. There is a calling to rule. Don't ask me a hard question, Amanda. Okay. Okay, read. That's beautiful. That's the survivor I want. There, I will never go on earth. I could tell more. I will not go into that subject. Thank you. That was beautiful. Okay. You get it. So this whole thing of we're in the image of God and maybe we're restless for more, we're called to a lot of greatness. And I don't mean to make that man-centered. It's not. We are only called to represent the King of Kings. I never want to say, oh, look at what we're called. No. It's unbelievable because we're called to work with him and to be with him. That's incredible. So, okay, the next thing, really, just let's go to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, well, you do see distinct genders there. That when God created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. Christy will take chapter 2 next week and go into some of that distinctions there. Obviously, we're not getting there yet. But what we see right now is that they're both in his image. Okay, from chapter 1, we can say they're both in his image. They are both blessed. Verse 28, and God blessed them. Okay, and God said to them, they're both in his image, both representing God, the king. Totally in his image. Both were blessed and both were called. Okay, so when he gives this command and this call, it's to both. So the first thing established here to me with is the equality stuff comes first. There are distinctions to come, but the equality of the worth, male and female are in my image, male and female are blessed. Both are called together, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Both are. Okay, so the cultural mandate is that calling to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I'm going to read you, if I can, a quote that I didn't, instead of me wording stuff, from a Focus on the Family article that I thought was just kind of neat. So I'm reading this one. The cultural mandate is a creation ordinance linked to our identity as being made in God's image. Despite sin and the fall, it applies to all people at all times, Christian and otherwise. It doesn't permit humans to act like God's spoiled trust fund kids, but it calls for humble, responsible care of what he has entrusted to us. And since God is redeeming his whole creation, the Great Commission doesn't negate the cultural mandate, but it fulfills it. Okay, so the Great Commission is as our new calling, yes, but it doesn't negate it. It fulfills it that we're going to still subdue the earth. So one of the best short summaries of this cultural mandate comes from Nancy Piercy in her book, Total Truth. It's an article. In Genesis, God gives what we might call the first job description. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world. Build families, build churches, build schools, build cities, build governments and laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world. Plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures and build civilizations, nothing less. So then it also goes on to say our own impulse to create and enjoy things, it points to that image of God we have, that in the ways that we want to create and be a part of things coming together and enjoy it, to be like him. So that's good. Y'all know that's fleshed out in the Bible. It's there called to cultivate and be a part, seek the welfare of the city and where you are. So does that make sense? Are we good here? All right. Our next verse, where we are, we got to keep cruising, is verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, the provider of the kingdom. I do want to point this out. Maybe man helped govern the kingdom, but only one could provide for the kingdom. Who is the provider? Yeah, God. He distinctly really says, I have given you your food. He is the provider. And Psalm 145 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. So in this whole creation, the provider of it is the King of Kings. The King provides. People would be set up to help the govern in the kingdom, but he was always the provider and is still the provider. So that's the sixth day. The sixth day we will expound on more next week. That's what Genesis 2 kind of unfolds more about, the sixth day, specifically man and women, men and women. Okay, so the last day, chapter 2, we're going just three verses deep here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He finished his work. It's another very kingly thing in that time when kings had completely established their sovereignty. Where they were, when they had established their dominion, kings rested. That was a thing, like this rest idea. That was actually a thing that in this culture, the kings were known to rest when it was established that they had their authority. Well, here we see that the King of creation, the King of Kings, finishes his work. And what does he do? He rests to show that he's ceasing and that he stopped. It's just another way to reveal himself as the King over creation. It's another indicator he's actually the king of all this. It's his kingdom, and he's the king of it. And when he rested, it showcased that. He set this day apart. He blessed it. He called it holy. It's a set-apart day. It's different. If you notice, it didn't follow all the patterns of the other ones. It didn't say there was morning and there was evening. The seventh day didn't have that time marker. That could indicate that it doesn't really stop. The rest, this creation, this kingdom, it culminates in rest. That is to continue and to be a part of the kingdom. The rest is a descriptor. And you do think without the fall, there, without struggle, you know, there was a rest over his creation, a peace and a rest. And we know that that'll be ultimately how we culminate in the end of all things in Revelation. There's 10 commandments. You guys know this. One of the fourth commandment says, keep the Sabbath, honor the, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. He commanded his people, even after the fall, to keep Sabbath rest. This was a part of creation that was continued to be pushed. Keep Sabbath rest. That command is referenced more than any other command in the Old Testament. Okay. Of the 10 commandments, there's more references in the Old Testament to rest. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, so it was a really big deal, this rest concept. So we don't have, I mean, this could be its own, y'all know, its own lesson. But the seventh day, the king rested to show I'm the king, and I completed my kingdom, I built my kingdom, and he rested. It showed his authority. It didn't end. It's a huge concept that goes on. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, what did he say? Of course, it is finished. There was a completion to his work. And so for us as believers, we know we can have rest now before the end, you know, we're in heaven. We can have rest right now, and it's in Jesus' completed work. Okay, the completed work on the cross is where we find our rest. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The rest for our souls. Now, I'm a mom of three little kids. I'm tired physically. I'm tired mentally. I can't remember anything. I'm late everywhere. I mean, but the rest for our souls is available in Jesus because his work is finished. So this rest, it's a huge part of his kingdom. His kingdom was established to be characterized by rest. I love rest. I love rest time at my house. It's rest time. His kingdom was described as a descriptor of rest. So That's big. Okay. Where we're headed now to our last thing is, that's kind of finishes, like, where we are in our passage, Genesis 1 and then through 2, 3. But, y'all, as I study this, my favorite part of the study, and my mom knows this because of it, has been this, like, idea of, like, oh, my gosh, the first part of the story and the last part of the story are the same thing. Like, oh, my goodness. It's like the bookends. If you approach any book to read, or if you're, like, a student, I was not a good student, you're, like, have to do a paper or something. You could read the front chapter and the last chapter and be like, this is who's happening. This is the characters. This is what happens. And kind of get your, like, some really key stuff from the bookends. Nobody else or Cliff Notes? Okay. Well, I'm not saying do that with the Bible. It's all God's Word. Go to all of it. But the bookends are incredible because they tie together. They shape the story like, this is how it started. This is how it's going to end. It's the same thing. Oh, my gosh. The king is like the same king, and the kingdom is the same kind of thing. So let's really quick talk and look. If this Genesis 1 was our first home, what about our forever home? You know, we have a forever home that's coming, okay? So our forever home, we're not going to turn. I'm going to tell you briefly about the bad news part, the decreation. And you can definitely go look there later, please. But the kingdom destroyed. Okay, as we know, as Jesus comes back at the end times, there will be a destruction of the earth, you know, because judgment and all, and before the new heavens and the new earth. It is cool to read through. I'm just saying, I'm like scared of Revelation. I go there a lot. This summer, I was like, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable. It's just, I was like, oh my gosh, I do want to read it. So I encourage you to go there, and there's a blessing through reading that book. But chapter 8, okay, as God's wrath is poured out, in chapter 8, there's these seven trumpets. The angels, there's seven angels that blow trumpets, and they're like stages of destruction. And I'm just going to kind of reference a few of the seven stages. The first is like hail, this great hail storm, and you don't even have to even go back and read through. And it kills like a third of the animals on the earth. Okay, huge hail, we're destroying kind of things. It's part of judgment. Then you have, and with one of the angels blowing a trumpet, that a mountain is thrown into the sea to kill a third of the animals in the sea. So you're like kind of going backwards to the station. Oh my gosh, something. Then the next thing is that this some stars fell. Some stars fell, and a third of the stars were gone. So you have part of creation being decreated. Then, how about the sun was struck, and things got darker on the fourth trumpet. Then you get this, like, smoke locust who came out of, it starts getting weird, you know. They came out of the abyss and terrorized the earth, and I don't know where all that fits, but the earth is starting to be destroyed. Then you get, like, four angels who come and actually kill a third of the humans in God's image, and then it culminates with an earthquake and a war in heaven. Just know that there's stages of judgment that follow a decreation pattern. They work backwards in a decreation pattern. It's just kind of like, whoa, that's neat. It just overlaps. You kind of get this, like, you know, I can tend to, like, let's just skip that. I don't understand that. That's kind of scary. But it's like, oh, it's the same author, and it fits the story. Okay, then chapter 16 of Revelation, there's seven bowls of wrath poured out. So it's more judgment, seven bowls of wrath. Okay, the first one comes as painful sores on people. Okay, then the second bowl of wrath is poured out in the sea. You can look at the sea, turns to blood, and fish and the creatures of the sea are killed. Then the third one is poured out in the fresh water. The rivers and the lakes turn to blood. Okay, then the fourth bowl of wrath is this bowl of wrath poured out on the sun. And it says then the sun starts to scorch the earth. Like we talked about, if it wasn't perfect, it does start to scorch the earth. The fifth bowl of wrath has to do with the kingdom of beast plunged into darkness, back to darkness. Sixth one is the waters are dried up, thirst. You can remember who is the person, the rich man in heaven that was like calling for Lazarus for water because he's thirsty and how there's thirst. The water dried up. And then it culminates again in an earthquake. Okay. There's decreation in Revelation, but we're going to finish by going, y'all, thank you for hanging with me. I know that this was a lot. We're wrapping up, getting close. So go to Revelation 21, the recreation. Okay, the kingdom made new. The new heavens are forever home. There's decreation as it works backwards. That's just cool to see. But if we go to the very end in Revelation 21, we're not going to look at all, but the first thing we'll see is a new place. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Okay, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So the first thing, the recreation is a new place. Sorry for spinning. Just like he forms a new place first. Okay? Verse 6 says, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, to the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of life, the spring of the water of life without payment. Okay. Just like the water was dried up in the judgment, the next stage is that there is water. There's no thirst. There is water again, as he had water on that second day. He creates a space. He has water. Look at verse 10, and we'll kind of see here. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me a holy city, having the glory of God as its radiance, his most rare jewel, like a jasper clear. Let's see. Where am I trying to go here? Verse 14. I'm looking for the Lamb, is what I'm looking for. No, I'm not. I'm looking for land and high mountains. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Verses 10 through 21 talk about how there is a high mountain. There's land again, and there's a high mountain, and then explains these walls and gates, and like there's more like a new recreation of land and a high mountain. Then verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The new light to rule is not the sun or the moon as in the first creation. It's the Lamb chosen before the beginning of the foundation of the world. Remember how we started there? The Lamb was chosen before. Well, at the very end, the Lamb is the light. We talked about how hell, the distinction without the king, is darkness. The king is the light. And the Lamb is actually, literally, the Lamb is going to be the light, the source of the light forever and ever. It's incredible. Verse 27 references, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. No one who does anything detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then it goes on to talk about how there'll be no curse. Like, there's life here. Life is thriving and nothing is cursed here. So we're back to life. We've destroyed all this. There's been all these like stages of destruction. You have life. And then 22 verse 4 through 5, Revelation, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. What are the people doing? With Jesus, the light, the Lamb, the King. They're reigning forever and ever. So the very beginning, he set him up in his image. He's the King of Kings. And he said, you're my people to rule with me. We know the story, how it's going to go. There's lots here in the middle. But in the end, he will recreate it. And they will reign forever and ever with him, with the Lamb and with the light. So this is eternal rest. I just want to say, the Sabbath rest that Genesis all the way through Hebrews 4 talks about, how those do not know Christ will not enter this final rest, this eternal rest. Hebrews warns of that. This, Revelation 21 and 22, this is the final rest. Rest will be the descriptor of final rest. No more struggle, no more tears, no more darkness, just rest. So, okay, what are our takeaways today? Takeaways are, first, just how the bookends shape the story. I heard Jen Wilkins say the book of Genesis has shaped my views of Scripture, my views of God, more than any other book of the whole Bible. And now I get it. I'm like, yeah, the bookends, they do shape the story. The whole story matters, you know, and all of it is teaching us. But the bookends so shape it, and they impact how we're going to understand it all. As it unfolds, we got to understand how it was started and created, and then how it really is going to culminate and end. To know the king and the kingdom. That's the whole point of it all. So the cross is the climax. Yes, I don't ever want to take from that. It's the climax of the story. But let's look at these bookends and how they shape it and set it up. The questions the Genesis 1 answers are not how the world was made or when it was made or how long it was made, but again, who made it and why we, you know, who we are and why he made it. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they exist and were created." The King of Kings made it. He made a kingdom for his pleasure. And in his pleasure, he established it with unbelievably perfect detail and with his image bearers to help him rule. He created a kingdom to show himself. And we are still to multiply and increase this kingdom here to tend it, to care for it, and to seek the redemption of it. So don't hear me saying we just wait till the end when the kingdom is restored. No, he created his kingdom to fill it, to multiply into it, and to increase his kingdom and seek, yes, to tend it and care for it, right, and redeem it. So I do believe that here. I'm not going to not say that. Third takeaway, if you have not submitted to the true king, do so today. The King of Kings, Yahweh, is the one who created, is the true king. His son, Jesus, is the king. Seriously, I say his kingdom is real. It is eternal. Y'all, if you've heard me teach, I taught high schoolers for a while. And because I was them and I grew up in a Christian home that was incredible, but I know that there are times it can feel more like a game or a, like we believe this thing and we're playing this game to be a really good Christian. Like I'm trying to like make sure I'm a good Christian and make sure I get all the good points. Kind of like I'm trying to win the game. And I used to talk to my students like, I don't know how to say it, but the most true thing I can ever tell you is that it's real. It's not a game. It's real. There is a king on the throne, a king of kings. This is his kingdom. And he is coming back. You know, that is the truest thing we can tell people is that it may not always feel real. It is real. And he is coming back. And so seriously, submit to the king. That's all that ultimately matters today. And then the last thing I have is just don't take the perfection of each detail of his creation, you know, for granted. Light, form, the structure and things to hold on to, the order, the substance, the water, the climate, the temperatures, the health that we have, the food, the breath, life, rest, community, all of it. We don't want to take it for granted. It's glorious. Psalm 136. So I mean, we want to close in like a way of like praising the creator. So, you know, as the Old Testament, just these psalms, some just praise the Lord. But one that you would recite and chant, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Some of these verses in Psalm 136, just listen to how they knew that his love endured forever, how he proves his love. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, his steadfast love endures forever. It goes on and recounts wonders that he did with the Israelites and specific things he did in their life, that their heritage they could hear about. But it starts with, he showed us how much he loves us, that his love endures forever, when he perfectly created and formed and fashioned this earth for us, for this kingdom here. His love endures forever. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that is the closing point to end with. I hope you've seen glory of the, you know, king. So questions, comments, concerns, not hard questions. I'll just say next week, ask him again. Next week is the next passage. So that is Genesis 2, unfolding man, woman, taken from the side of man, and all that goes with it. And we know that you've also been hearing, like, Sunday nights are talking about it. We had a conference last weekend talking about it. We get to hear a woman talk about it. Who wants to hear a woman talk about it? Just me. I'll be here. No, I'm just kidding. It's God's word. It doesn't matter. But I'm excited. It'll be fantastic. Okay, the article I gave you, remember, that's a really heavy one about hell, but it also does show the glory of man, the Lord. So let's pray and head on out. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. You are the King of Kings. Thank you for speaking creation the way that you've done it. Every tiny bit of it showcases your glory. You are glorious, and you are worthy of all honor and praise. Please help us not forget. Help us not lose sight and just get too busy to remember that you are worthy of all honor and praise and that your name is majestic in all the earth. Oh, Lord, you are our King. More than anything, help us just, we are your people. You made us. Help us know who we are in light of you. Nothing else but you. And help us live for you, the real, true King and Kingdom. I pray today that we would just have opportunities to encourage others, to point ourselves and our own hearts and minds constantly to the King and that we would also be just encouraged and inspired to really actively point others to the true King and our worth in you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.